Now the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded, one toward another, according to Christ Jesus, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. This prayer of Paul's for unity in mind and word for the infant church in Rome is quite striking when paired with our reading from the first book of Kings this evening. In this reading, there's a prophet, Micaiah, a prophet from the 9th century before Christ, who served in the court of King Ahab, the 7th king of Israel. And the story we read tonight about him stands as an instance when the unity of mind and word among God's people, at least among the leadership of God's people, this unity is tragically out of kilter. It's in this period that the king of Judah in the south, Jehoshaphat, visits King Ahab of the north in Israel to join him in making war to conquer Ramoth-Gilead, a city under the rule of a Syrian king. Now, these two kings have profound unity among themselves. In preparation for this battle, they set up a court on the boundary of their kingdoms in a void place with their thrones side by side to have an audience. Jehoshaphat says to Ahab, it's quite touching, "I am as thou art, my people as thy people, and my horses as thy horses." That's a militant ending to a pledge of unity. The king of Judah asks, though, before they begin this war, for a word of the Lord, to be sure that God is in agreement with their path. King Ahab calls upon the prophets in his realm and asks them if he should go into battle against Ramoth-Gilead. All of them, at least mostly all of them, 400 strong, proclaim that the kings should go into battle, stating that the Lord will hand over Ramoth-Gilead into the hand of King Ahab. Now, in most circumstances, this would be enough, but something stirs within King Jehoshaphat to ask King Ahab, "One moment, are these all of your prophets? Is there any other prophet from whom we might ask a word of the Lord?" And it is begrudgingly that King Ahab says, "Yes, there is one more, the son of Imlah, one of the four disciples of Elijah, and the prophet I dislike above all others, Micaiah." You see, his prophecy had notoriously not been in favor of King Ahab and his administration, but Ahab, after the question from King Jehoshaphat, knew what he had to do. He had to call Micaiah to court, which he did, and ask him a word of the Lord regarding this battle. Micaiah is the only one missing. One wonders why he didn't show up. A messenger is sent to find him. Micaiah says that he will only speak what the Lord tells him to say. And Micaiah does come. He stands before the two kings and is asked if Ahab should go into battle to Ramoth-Gilead. He responds with a similar prophecy to all the others, yet it seems that he might be saying it sarcastically or in some other way, because King Ahab can somehow tell that he's not telling the truth. And the king rebukes the prophet. "How many times shall I adjure thee that thou tell me nothing but that which is true in the name of the Lord?" And so Micaiah says to Ahab and all the others there his vision, his true vision. He says, "I saw all Israel scattered upon the hills as sheep that have not a shepherd. And the Lord said, these have no master. Let them return, every man, to his house in peace." It's at this point that Ahab scoffs to his partner king, "What did I tell you? No good can come from this man, only evil to me." And then Micaiah goes on. He gives more of his prophecy, illustrating a meeting of the Lord with the heavenly hosts in the court of heaven. In this vision of his, Yahweh asks them all of these heavenly hosts, all of these angels, who will entice King Ahab to go into battle that he may perish? In this vision, one of the spirits comes forward and says, "Send me, sir. I will become a lying spirit in the mouth of the prophets." Whew. Now you can imagine the outrage among the people and the king, and especially the 400 prophets gathered there, essentially being told that they are possessed by an ill-meaning angel. One of them, Zedekiah, their leader, steps forward and strikes Micah in the face and challenges him to say where the Spirit of God was moving now, almost like he was saying, "I'll show you prophecy." After this humiliation, King Ahab sends the prophet Micaiah away from the court to be put into prison and to be fed with the bread of affliction and with the water of affliction until the king comes back from the battle in peace. On the way out, Micaiah can't help retorting, "If you come back in peace, God does not say." And so the prophet is sent to prison. The combined armies march on Ramoth-Gilead, but King Ahab, he is not as confident as you may think. He's concerned about the prophecy, it seems, and he decides to go into the battle in disguise, dressed as a common soldier, rather than leading his troops openly as their king. Yet despite this precaution, Ahab is struck by an arrow and dies on the battlefield in his chariot. The imprisoned prophet's prophecy is fulfilled in the king's ignominious death. But poor Micaiah, Scripture doesn't say what happens to him ultimately. But I can imagine it would have been not have been in anyone's interest to let him out of prison, no matter how right or righteous he may have been. History is usually written by the winners, you know, but the Scriptures very often go to great lengths to preserve a spiritual history that is composed of what the world would often call the losers. In their time, they were scorned, abused, even killed. And it is only after their time has passed, that we have the privilege to be able to confirm that they were right, that they were of the truth, that they were of God, even though every sign at the time proclaimed them to be false. I wonder sometimes if children need to hear more stories like this as they're growing up. I have a little one, and I'm trying to decide what stories to tell him. And you know, many of the stories that there are for children end with happy endings, you know? The good triumph. Virtue triumphs. There's a struggle initially, but ultimately everything works out in the end. And I wonder developmentally when we should start to tell the tales of the children to our children of good people who suffer and die. They become losers to the world, but winners in the light of the truth and of God. I reflect on my own upbringing and how little such stories were told to me. They call it sometimes the Disneyfication of our culture. You know, there's always a happy ending. The mode of fairy tale bleeds out not only into children's literature, but into that of young adults and even adults, and even into the way we understand our own history. I'd been raised by movies and cartoons and TV shows where the truth always functions. Very rarely was I ever shown an instance where the good guy lost. And I thought that the truth always worked. And I was very rarely told a tale where it took generations for the truth to bear fruit. The agony of that, and then the ecstasy of it working out ultimately. It's a risky story to tell a child, I think, because when there is such a deep loss in the moment, could it lead them to discouragement and despair? And what will it do to us who perhaps are immature in one way or certain way? What will it do to us? Will it lead us to discouragement? Will it lead us to despair? I think one of the great legacies of schools and churches and all kinds of cultural institutions, that these can be sanctuaries for places where the truth can be spoken, a harbor or sanctuary where you don't have to fight tooth and nail to tell the truth, to be right. You're not subject to the vicissitudes of the marketplace or the political landscape. And you can speak the truth about God and the love of God that is for all of us, a love that overcomes the enmity and hatred that society can often demand of us if we wish to have a place in that society. What I learned in school had a profound effect on my sense of place in the world. There was something deeper there that was beyond the surface. I remember being told things that I would never have been told outside of school because they were inconvenient. They didn't make money. They disrupted things. I remember being where a prophet of medicine came to our school. And what did he have in his satchel? He had encased in plastic, a healthy lung. And it still looked gross. But it looked like, I guess, a bit of steak, you know. But then he showed me an unhealthy lung, a lung that had come from a smoker, someone who had smoked all their lives. And I saw disgusting colors. I saw blackness, tar, darkness. And a light went off in my head. My father smokes. You know what it did to that little child back then? It made him want to save his father's life because he had been shown the truth. Yeah. But it led to an awful confrontation. Yeah. This little child back then, what did he do? He hid the cigarettes. He flushed them down the toilet. He wanted to save his father's life. He wanted to save him from an ignominious death of lung cancer. That confrontation was not pretty between that son and that father. The child had to learn that the truth can't always thrive. Sometimes people are not ready to hear it. And if you want to be a part of a family, you have to go along with a certain falsehood that must be maintained for things to function. The truth sets us free, but it also hurts. It can cause friction between those speaking the truth and those not. It can cause strife and disunity. It can isolate you, as it did Micaiah, as it did Paul, as it did Christ. And we can never know if the truth, when the truth will function, when it will take hold in the world. Because sometimes it does this. Like a single spark can set the world aflame. But many times, our saying and doing the truth only just keeps the embers burning until another time. The unity and truth that Paul calls for in the book of Rome, in the letter he wrote to the Romans, is actually coming from a place of disunity and turmoil. He's proclaiming a unity in word and deed that has only just begun to emerge. He had to fight for it, that it wasn't The gospel wasn't just only for God's chosen people of old, the Jews, but it was also for all the other peoples, the Gentiles too. Something that seemed straightforward to us back then was a scandal, and it risked having Paul nearly kicked out of the church, an ignominious life. Luckily, there was so much fruit that had been born from his ministry that ever more surely the wisdom and the truth that God was there for the Gentiles became clear. Not only that, you could find it in the scriptures, in the Hebrew scriptures, in fact. And so we are now the ones who benefit from Paul's struggle, a struggle of truth and a seeking of a greater unity. But there's something that's more powerful than all of us in this world, a force that pushes against the truth, that resists it, that seeks to asphyxiate it. Micaiah pushed against it, Paul did too, Christ most certainly did. And every one of them suffered because of that response. They knew the truth, they were right, and yet they underwent such struggle, such a storm, and from us watching, creating such sorrow. And so I think this Advent season is not about necessarily asking God to help us to be truthful and to then to have truth win because we do that. There are so many ways for the truth and the light to be undermined and outmaneuvered and misinformed and outfoxed. It's in Advent that we're not asking for us to win, but we're asking for God to triumph, for God to come back, just as he came in the manger, in vulnerability, but to come again at the end of the age, whenever that may be, in triumph, in fullness. Because heaven help us, we have not figured out how to have the truth in its fullness in our time. But with the power of God, and in God's time, and in God's triumph, we will have it. And so, when we ask for unity of word and deed and mind in all of us, we're not just talking about now. We're talking about the unity to come, when in Christ, all will be made clear, all will be made known, all will be illumined, and that the darkness represented by this church will spring forth into a light that springs out of all that God has made. And so I end with this prayer from Paul, who says, "Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that even now ye may abound in hope through not your own power, but the power of the Holy Ghost." In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.